Good evening. Let's be opening our Bibles tonight. Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, and that's where we're going to study from the time that we have tonight. Ephesians chapter 6. Glad to see you tonight. Thank you for being here. To the visitors among us, welcome. We're always excited for visitors, and we hope that you're being blessed and edified by the things that we're doing here tonight. Feel free to use a visitor's card or catch one of us at the door. Let us know any comments or questions you might have. We're certainly interested in your spiritual well-being and anything that we might be able to do to help you know God better and serve Him well. Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bibles. I want to begin reading verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Apostle Paul writes this: "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." This is probably one of the most familiar texts in all of the book of Ephesians to most of us. It's one that certainly is vivid. Many of us remember it from our childhood Bible classes. Usually there would be an image up on the wall of a soldier, and all the different parts of his armor would be labeled with the different attributes that Paul uses in this passage. But I'll tell you, for all the familiarity of this image, I think its power is often lost sight of by those of us who are adults and who are very familiar with it. Do you really understand this evening what Paul is getting at when he encourages us to put on the armor of God? We're in a war. We're in a struggle where survival is not necessarily guaranteed. Have you ever thought about your life, your spiritual existence, and even your eternal existence in that regard? That you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we are at risk. We are fighting for our lives. And God, therefore, God, because He's a merciful God, and because He's a good God, and because He wants us to work for Him and serve Him and fight for His cause and His truth and His kingdom, God, therefore, wants us to be fully equipped when we go out into the battle, because survival is not guaranteed. And so, therefore, Paul says, listen, you got to understand, your struggle, it's not against flesh and blood. You don't need a literal sword, a literal shield, a literal helmet on your head. You've got to understand that we deal with spiritual beings, Satan foremost among them, who are evil and malevolent, who mean us harm and want nothing more than to see us dead and destroyed, even for all of eternity. Satan's fate is sealed for certain, that much the Bible makes clear, even though the day of judgment lies yet in the future. And therefore, all Satan has left to do in the time that he has left is to take as many of us with him as possible. And in so doing, try to rob God of his glory and thwart his eternal purpose. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we struggle on a different plane, on a different level. We are in a war against beings and against concepts and against ideas that will kill us, that will destroy us. Sin, death itself, all the carnality of the flesh. We're in a struggle against all these things. And so therefore, Paul says, we put on the armor of God. But the armor of God consists of nothing we put on our body. It consists of virtues and ideas and principles and values that we place upon our mind and that we use for our own protection and for God's glory and benefit. And so truth protects our loins. Our breastplate is righteousness. We cover our feet with preparation for the gospel of peace. And in addition, he says, there is the shield of faith. Now, I'll tell you, as you go through the different items of the armor that Paul talks about here in this familiar passage, some of it makes sense and some of it's, you wonder why he puts certain things in certain places. I mean, for instance, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, he says in this passage. That makes sense. We understand how the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it discerns the very intents of the heart, that God's word is powerful. His word is the means by which he created the world. His word is truth. And we understand this concept. We understand this idea. It's the shield of faith in particular that for all its familiarity, I'm not sure we always fully appreciate the role of faith as a shield in our lives. And it's in particular, therefore, that part of the armor that I want to spend a little bit of time thinking with you about for a few minutes this evening. The shield of faith by which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The Word of God is God's offensive weapon, His and ours. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that makes sense. The Word of God is powerful. Jesus says that the last day we will be judged by the Word of God and the truth that has been brought and revealed to us. The Word of God is God's means to judge the world, to separate the sinner from the saint. That makes sense, that is God's means of going on offense in this war. His Word is powerful. But faith is the shield, Paul says. Faith is the means by which we defend ourselves in this fight. If the Word of God is the powerful force by which we fight back, after all, isn't that what Jesus did with Satan in the wilderness? It is written, he would say over and over again to Satan. It was the means of going on offense and countering the lies that Satan was peddling, the untruth, the distortions, the twisting of Scripture that Satan was using. Well, then faith is the shield. Faith is how we defend ourselves from the evil one. And that's an interesting picture. That's an interesting concept. You ever thought about that? Faith as a defensive feature of our relationship with God. Faith as a means by which we avoid Satan's intentions for us. In verse 16 there, the shield of faith, what does a shield of faith do? Paul says the shield of faith, and a shield by its very nature is a defensive item. You don't attack people with a shield, you protect yourself with the shield. This shield of faith, Paul says, is that which is the means to extinguish what he calls the flaming arrows of the evil one. This shield, faith, is our defensive measure to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. You ever thought about what those flaming arrows might be? Let's sketch out this metaphor a little bit more. Let's flesh this out a little bit. What does Paul mean? What is he getting at? What does it, it's first of all, that faith protects us from? Well, I like the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 to get at this a little bit. What is it that faith protects us from? Well, the Word of God is sown in the world. That's the metaphor of the sower spreading the seed. The seed is the Word of God in Jesus' great parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. And remember, there are several different soil types that receive the seed, the Word of God. And each soil responds in a different way. I'm picking up in Matthew chapter 13. I want to start in verse 20. The ground on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word immediately and receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so in both places, the Word of God is sown. The Word of God in both of these soils that we're looking at here, the rocky and the thorny, both of these soils, the Word of God is sown, begins to produce a yield, and it ultimately is unsuccessful. The plant, the seed, dies in these soils. What happens? Well, in the rocky soil, it says that there's no root to the plant in a rocky soil. Whenever affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately this kind of person falls away. There's no deeper substance beyond the convenience of immediate obedience. If obedience actually becomes hard, there's not a deep enough root to keep the plant of relationship with God alive. The thorny soil, well, here again, the plant springs forth, but this plant is choked out by what Jesus calls the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, and it chokes out the word, and therefore dies. Because what happens is, when we begin, or when that plant is, so to speak, in a thorny soil, even though it's growing and something good is beginning to happen, once the thorns basically overtake it and crowd it out from sunlight, from the means of continued growth, Just like worry sometimes, especially, and the desire, the covetous and greedy desire for more wealth. And the idea that especially in the world, what do we worry most about, most of us? We worry most about money and how we're going to provide and what are we going to have. Are we going to have enough when we need it, when we're older, or when we have medical bills or whatever it may be. And the worry of the world chokes out the response of faith, the response to the Word. Just like worry chokes out our attention, our prioritization of the kingdom of God. How does this image of the sower, how does it help us understand how faith can be defensive? Well, faith can be defensive because what Satan is trying to do, the arrows that he's trying to throw against us, the deceitful riches of the world, the worry of the world, affliction, persecution. What Satan wants to do and how faith defends us, Satan wants to destroy our trust in God through worry and doubt. Satan wants to destroy the long-term perspective through immediate gratification in the world. Satan wants to destroy belief through hardship and persecution. And faith is the response. Trust in God is the response in the face of these types of difficulties. Because what does it mean? What does it really mean to have faith? Well, I think most of you are well aware that the concept of faith itself has many different nuances in the Bible, several different. Three particularly predominate. Number one, faith sometimes just means intellectual agreement with certain facts. You accept certain things are true. We talked about this before. You know, that you believe that the sky is blue and the grass is green. That's an article of faith. You simply intellectually believe and accept that certain facts are true. Second way that faith is sometimes referred to in the Bible. Faith is the response you make on the basis of facts you accept to be true. This is what James gets at when he talks about faith without works is dead. The demons believe and tremble in Jesus, James says. But they're not saved. Why? Because they don't live by faith. They intellectually agree and they accept certain facts, and that's necessary, but that's not enough. And so you have to have faith that leads to works. The belief and certain facts as being true has to lead to results in how you live your life. And that's the second dimension of faith. The third way the Bible talks about faith is that faith sometimes is just a trust or a loyalty that goes beyond the consequences that I may face. And I simply trust in God enough to do what he says, and I'm loyal to him no matter what the consequences of my trust in him may bring me to, that I simply do what is right. And that's faith too. And that's the third dimension in which the Bible talks about faith. And begin to recognize when you look at, for instance, the parable of the soils and the sower and what Satan's doing. How is he trying to thwart God's purposes? Well, he tries to thwart it through persecution and discouragement and hardship because we serve God. And he tries to choke out the word of God in our lives. He tries to strangle us and defeat us in this battle through the deceitfulness of riches, our desire for material security, if not pleasure, or through worry. Because we simply don't trust in God enough to let God worry about our necessities and our needs, and we just worry about serving him. And faith, therefore, becomes a shield when we understand what faith rightly is then. That faith is accepting true facts about God, that faith is acknowledging certain basic ideas and truths about God that he has revealed to us, and that faith involves altering the course of our lives on the basis of what we believe, and that faith also means that we trust in God enough, even when it makes no sense to us, and even though we don't see our way out of a situation, that we will do what is right because we loyally trust God to fix it all in the end, if not in this life, then in the next. That faith, when it's fully formed, and when it is what it ought to be in our lives, faith becomes a defense to the desire for material. Faith becomes a defense to the discouragement of persecution or hardship because we do what is right. Faith becomes a defense against worry because we above all have learned to trust in God. He clothes the foul flowers of the field. He cares for the birds of the air. Are you not worth more than these? Because not a sparrow can fall without him knowing. Faith, rightly understood then, defends us from the ways that Satan likes to distract us or discourage us. And so what we have to do, ladies and gentlemen, as we unpack that metaphor, that the arrows of the evil one are things that Satan sends into our lives
and things that Satan uses in the world to discourage us or to distract us, to cause us to loosen our trust in God, to cause us to doubt what he's revealed about himself, to cause us to desire the immediate present instead of the eternal future. Faith is the defensive measure to all this. I believe what God has said. I live my life in response to what I believe is true about God. And I trust in him loyally so, no matter what the consequences in this world are. Faith becomes the shield by which we overcome Satan's attempts to destroy us. See, but the trick, though, is sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that we have to reclaim this concept of faith from the culture. The religious culture gives us a lot of bad ideas and misunderstandings about what real faith is. Faith is not irrational. Faith is not just putting your mind on cruise control and becoming irrational. Indeed, in Exodus chapter 4, when God is having this conversation with Moses at the burning bush, and Moses is very concerned about whether or not the Israelites will accept him when he comes back from his wilderness exile of 40 years. And so Moses explicitly says to God in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Hear what Moses' concern is? How are they going? I'm worried that they're not going to believe me. I mean, seriously, would you believe some guy who's been gone for 40 years, by the way, a known murderer, who shows back up after 40 years and says, "I saw God in a burning bush"? We need to revolt against Pharaoh and get out of here. What would you do? Moses says, "How am I going to get them to believe me?" And God says, "Well, they just need to have faith." No, that's not what God says. Watch what God does. Verse 2. "So the Lord said to him, 'What's in your hand?' Moses said, 'A staff.' 'Throw it on the ground,' God says. So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail.' So he caught it in his, and it became a staff in his hand. 'That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.'" Here's the point. God has always given his people enough reason to believe. Faith has never been intended to be irrational. God never just simply answers as such without at least prior reason or prior evidence. God simply never says to people, "Well, you know, just have faith. Check your mind out." No, God has always wanted us to have reasons to believe in him. God does not want us blindly chasing the impossible naively. In fact, Proverbs 14 and verse 15, this is the voice of God in Revelation. Listen to what God himself says. "The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps." God never intended for people to just put their minds on cruise control and faith becomes the opposite of thinking about things. Even Jesus in John's gospel, and John's gospel is so concerned about the whole motif of who believes in Jesus and who does not believe in Jesus and why that they make the decisions they do. And in John's gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus, as he's once again having an argument with the Jews over who he is and what he's about and what it all means, Jesus puts it this way in John 10 and verse 37. He says to the Jews, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them," listen now to what he says, "if I do them, though you do not believe me," okay, fine, you don't. Yeah, I get it. I'm from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. I get it. I'm a carpenter. I know that. I get it. A lot of people have questions about who my dad is and where I came from. I get it. Fine. "Even though you don't believe me, believe the works that I do so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father." If nothing else, Jesus says, listen, I've done some pretty impressive miracles. You and I both know that people who do these kind of miracles always come from God because false prophets and false messiahs can't do these kinds of things. They don't walk on water. They don't raise people from the dead. They don't multiply loaves and fishes. They don't do these kinds of things. This is who I am. I get it. You have a lot of questions about me, but look at what I've done. The evidence is there. Jesus' answer was never as such just, "Well, I know it's hard to swallow, but just have faith." God has never intended for people to accept him without reasonable evidence. Indeed, as Paul put it to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 8 once upon a time, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And what he's talking about there is he's conversing with Agrippa. You remember, Paul is on trial before Agrippa. The Jews have made accusations against him. He's worthy of death. And Paul's whole point is he and his Jewish accusers are facing Agrippa. His whole point is, why is it so hard for you Jewish people to understand? You believe in the Old Testament. You know Elijah raised people from the dead. You know that God has raised people from the dead before. It's in our scriptures. So why is it so impossible for you to believe that God has done it again in Jesus? Here's the whole point. When the gospel is preached that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and that his death was no ordinary death, but it was the means by which the atonement, the redemption price for the world has been paid. What Paul basically says to the Jewish people as he's talking to Agrippa is, when you know that God's given evidence he can do this and has done this, why is it so hard for you to believe he's done it again? Well, you and I, knowing human nature, we know why they didn't want to accept that. Because if that's the truth about Jesus, that means his words are true. And if his words are true, that means we're not getting the kind of Messiah that we wanted. If we're not getting the kind of Messiah we wanted, it means God's not going to fix our problems in this world and in this life, and that's not what we want. We don't want a Messiah who's going to come and tell us to change our lives and change how we live and our heart matters instead of just our actions. We don't want that kind of Messiah. We want a revolution, we want independence, and we want somebody who tells us we're okay the way we are. And so faith is not irrational. Faith is not accepting the unbelievable. Faith is not accepting what we just know can't be true. Faith is not a feeling. And faith is certainly not blind optimism. Now, what is faith? Faith is ultimately based upon evidence. It's God giving us more than enough reason to believe in him. It's recognizing that God has already done so much in the world already. It's recognizing all that God has already done, the promises that he has kept, the prophecies that he has fulfilled. And therefore, we now, as he speaks to us to this day through this book, and he says, I sent my son, and he died, but I raised him from the dead, and that changes everything. And we accept that. And it's not saying that what happened with Jesus is normal or common. It happens every day and all the time. But the whole of the Bible, these things are written as examples and for our learning, the New Testament says about the Old. The whole Bible is basically God's resume for why, even though he says stuff that is yet to happen, this world will end, I'll come back to judge it, that Jesus will come back, as the angels once told the disciples, just the way you saw him leaving in the clouds, he'll return one day again. Judgment will be rendered. The world will end. History will stop. And I have every reason to believe that's so. After all, Peter, in 2 Peter 3, you notice what Peter's doing in 2 Peter 3? Have you ever thought about it this way? In 2 Peter 3, Peter recognizes that there are scoffers. People who don't believe that Jesus is coming back. The world goes on the way it always has, they say. What evidence is there, you can hear almost someone saying. What evidence is there? You Christians. I mean, really, that the world is going to end. And of course, by the way, what's just funny in larger culture, people get worried about Mayan prophecies. The Bible's already said the world's going to end. 2 Peter chapter 3, watch what Peter does. Verse 3, notice first of all that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? And that's Satan speaking, wanting us to doubt. Wanting us to give up on the battle that we're in. The king's never coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And isn't that what people still think today? What we're used to and what's normal is we go to bed, the sun goes down, the sun comes up, it's another day. You or I might die, but the world continues on. For when they maintain this,
It escapes their notice, Peter says. Listen to what he says here very carefully for all its familiarity to some of us. It escapes their notice that the word, by the word of God, the heavens did exist long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It escapes their notice that God's destroyed the world before. But you do not let one fact escape your notice, beloved, he says in verse 8, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow or slack about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See what the shield of faith does? The shield of faith is not about believing the unbelievable or accepting the unrealistic. God has left a resume for us. And what Peter says is, you know, yeah, there are scoffers sitting there saying, you say you've got godly and divine promises, but come on, the world will always go on just like it always has. And what Peter says they forget is God has said, I'll destroy the world, and he has before. He's taken the world back to nothing but water, basically back to the day he made it, so to speak. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And then on the second day, Genesis says, God separated the waters and the firmament. He takes the world back in the days of Noah to the way it was when he made it, basically. He undoes the world. Therefore, can God destroy the world again? Peter says, well, sure, he's already done it before. Even if this time it's going to be by fire and of an even greater nature. But the bottom line is there reason to believe that this God is that powerful? Absolutely. It's in his resume. He's got experience in this job. He knows what he's doing. And the shield of faith that I intellectually accept what God says about himself, that I change my life on the basis of what I believe God has said about himself, and I trust in God, even though I can't tell you where or when or how some things will come to pass. But his promise is certain. And therefore, Peter says, what kind of people ought you to be? As Satan and those who speak his version of reality in this world try to encourage us to doubt the Almighty. Where is his coming? They ask. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. So very quickly, as we bring this to a close tonight, how do you pick up the shield? How do you acquire this shield that is powerful for quenching the doubt and the worry and the discouragement that Satan tries to use to kill us, to cause us to give up the fight that we're in for our lives? Number one, there's just simply the reality of Scripture. Faith is fed by knowing and experiencing the promises of God. After all, that's the language that Peter keeps coming back to here in 2 Peter chapter 3. The promises of God. And we know about the promises of God in Scripture. It's in Scriptures and reading the Old Testament and the fulfilled parts of the New Testament that we learn about what God has promised and what God has, in fact, accomplished already. And just as you look at somebody's resume and decide whether or not they're qualified to do the job, whether or not they can fulfill the job description, whether or not they can keep the commitments that they make to us, and we're thinking about hiring them, and we judge them on the basis of what they've already done, God says, look at what I've done. In all of history, look at my records, look at my works. And it's not just me talking about myself. What I've left you in the Bible, in some cases, is eyewitness accounts. You don't believe me? Ask others. That's what Paul says about the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, listen, there's lots of people around who have seen the resurrected Lord. Go talk to them. Go talk to the eyewitnesses. And the Bible, in some places, what the Bible is in certain occasions, in certain passages, is the transcript of eyewitness affidavits. Yes, God has done this, and I'll vouch for it. And God has literally littered history with people who will vouch for who he is and what he's done. And so faith is fed by knowing and experiencing the promises of God and recognizing that he led his people through the wilderness all those years, provided water from rocks and bread from heaven. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell for 40 years, God reminds him in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's the same God who's working in our lives today. And we look in the Bible and we see where God, in a period of drought and famine in Israel in 1 Kings chapter 17, through the prophet Elijah, he will look out for a widow who would otherwise have slipped through the cracks, because just like God knows about the flowers of the field and no sparrow can fall without him knowing, God knows about you or I, and he will not allow anything to happen to us that is outside his plan and his intention for our lives. And Scripture bears a record that he's done it for others and he'll do it for us. The second thing that we need to pick up the shield is others' experiences. That's the amazing thing, I think, about this, is that what happens with faith, and what the Bible again is in many places, it is the transcript, it is the affidavits of the eyewitnesses to what's happened. Luke chapter 8, Jesus casts demons out of a man, heals him. That man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany him, but Jesus sends him back saying, you go back to your house, return to your house, and describe what great things God has done for you. And so he went away proclaiming through the whole city what great things Jesus has done for him. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul and his entourage are going out their missionary journeys, they go to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they arrived back at Antioch, they gathered the church together. Listen now. And you know what they did to encourage the brethren? They began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentile. Nothing particularly miraculous this time. No fire from heaven. No bread multiplied, no demons cast out, but they simply recognize in God's providence as they go around preaching the gospel, what they recognize in their lives is this is the work of God. This is God accomplishing his purposes. We believe that the word of God is powerful because we've seen it change other people's lives. We've seen churches established and converts made. We believe in this, and you should too. Let's encourage each other as we share our experiences, not just the miraculous that doesn't happen anymore, but just the record of our daily life and service to God together. That's part of what we do here. Do you realize that when we gather together? What we do is, or what we ought to be doing if we're not, is encouraging each other and building each other's faith up as we remind each other about how good God is and how great it is to serve him and what good things can happen. Oh, not good necessarily financially or for our jobs or in our relationships with other people if they're hostile towards us. But the point is the purposes of God are being accomplished. The word is being spread. Righteousness is being lived. And we encourage each other. We can tell each other about the good things that God has done with us and through us and for us as we live our daily lives. And thirdly and finally, there's just always reflecting upon our own lives. If you've never done it before, what's a really wonderful exercise is to take a concordance or something like it. And look up the word thankfulness or thanksgiving, depending on your particular translation and which words it uses more. And go through the New Testament, especially Paul's letters. But look in the New Testament at where thanksgiving or thankfulness pops up, especially in Paul's letters. Because often what Paul is doing with thankfulness in the context in which you often find it in his writing, is thankfulness is a powerful antidote to discontent and discouragement and frustration. Why? Because what thankfulness does above all is it causes us to look upon our own personal experiences with God and our prayers and in our own self-evaluation. And it causes us to remind ourselves of all the good things that God has done for us already. Of all that we have in Christ, even if we don't have in this world. It allows us to be thankful because we recognize our place in God's story. We count ourselves to be blessed, to be numbered among the people of God. And we can't help but give thanks. I love the story in Luke chapter 17 where Jesus Jesus encounters 10 leprous men as he's traveling one day. They cry to Jesus, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," they say. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. The simple power of appreciating the changes in our lives that happen because we know God through Jesus. The fact that you have an alternative way of looking at life, you don't have to look at life through the lens of the newspaper or current events or your own problems and shortcomings. I think when you stop and realize that we all have problems in this world, no matter how good we may think we have it or how good things may go for a time, because you know what? Everybody dies. There's always an end to the good times in this world. No matter what you go through in this life, for good or for ill, everybody dies. You ever think about that? No matter what your situation in life, you're going to die. And in light of that, in light of what you can know about God and what you can be confident in God with because of Jesus, life beyond this, a world without end, no tears, no suffering, righteousness forever, peace, love, justice, mercy, the currency of the realm. You and I are rich because of the hope we have. Because no matter how good or how bad you have in this life ends for everybody. And for those who know God through Jesus, that's actually good news. That's cause for thankfulness. Because we get up beyond this world with all its flaws, all its problems. Even if life is good, you can't count on it tomorrow. The good times always end. Everybody dies. And the shield of faith helps us be prepared for that day. Defend ourselves against the doubts, the concerns, even the fear that overwhelms so many people. Most of our culture, we spend so much of our time going through life in our culture trying to deny the impending reality of our deaths. We focus on youth. We focus on fun. When we're not literally drunk in our culture, we're drunk on pleasure, entertainment, TV, movies, everything meant to distract us from the fact that each of us is one day closer to our death each and every day. Aren't you thankful tonight that you have an answer to that? No matter what else is going on in your life, you have an answer to that reality because of Jesus. The shield of faith that defends us from discouragement, the ultimate discouragement of living life in this world on this world's premises. If you're here this evening and you can't be thankful for the hope that you have because you have no hope because you don't know God through Jesus, we want to help you with that this evening before we go home. You're willing to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll do that with you this evening. You can go home tonight on God's side in the war, fully prepared to do battle for Him. We'll help you to that end. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your shield is down, your defenses are down, and Satan has taken advantage of that, and you have fallen tonight. The good news is that there's never a mortal wound in this battle except of your own choosing. God will always forgive and restore you, and we'll help you to that end. If you need to get back in the fight, get back on God's side, and we can help you to that end. Confess whatever is on your heart and mind, however you feel, God, we'll pray with you and for you. We want nothing more tonight than help anybody who needs it be right with God. Let us know if that's your need right now while we stand, while we sing.